And we're going to start reading tonight at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and we do again pray for light and for understanding. And God, that we would appreciate to a greater degree what your word teaches here and the fact that we do have your precious and holy scriptures. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue our study in the book of Hebrews this evening, we want to bring back to our frame of reference what the writer of Hebrews is driving to at this section. And you'll get a pretty clear idea. Look at verse 19. He says, having therefore, and then he's going to remind them about what he just demonstrated to them, that they have this boldness to be able to enter in by the new and living way. And so having boldness, that's verse 19 and 20, verse 21, and having the high priest, then verse 22, let us do this, verse 23, let us do that, and verse 24, and let us consider, verse 25, not doing that. You see the flow there? Based upon what the writer of Hebrews has demonstrated to them as to who Jesus Christ is, Him being the one who ratified the new covenant, Him being the one who entered into heaven itself by His own blood, Him being the great high priest that is sat down in heaven in the presence of God for them, having Him there, having access to the new covenant there, then you can see the call, verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. Verse 25, not forsaking. And then he gives them the warning, verse 26, 27, 28, 29, the great warning. And that he kind of ends this thought here with verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you read through the book of Hebrews, when you come to the end of chapter number 10, it really is the end of the second phase of the book. And then beginning at chapter 11 to chapter 13 is the third phase of the book. Okay? So when you come to the end of chapter number 10, you really have come to the end of the second phase of the purpose of the book of Hebrews. It's a real, another invitation, a call to them to hold their great profession of faith. All right. So with that in mind, let's go in and actually see the details here. Look back at chapter 10 and verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And as I mentioned a little bit ago, he's already demonstrated that. Let me just have you see again how he is built to this issue. Go back to chapter, and I know I've done this several times, but this is so vital. Go back to chapter number 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And he's going to take the rest of chapter number 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 to demonstrate that. The better covenant is the new covenant as compared to the old covenant. The better promises is that it's an unconditional promise based upon what God said and not Israel's ability to keep the law. The better promise is based upon the blood of Christ as compared to the blood of bulls and goats. And Christ's, you know, one time, once for all sacrifice. Look back at chapter number 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See the great comparison here? How much more valuable to God is the blood of Christ, therefore how much more valuable should it be to His audience, to Israel here. Look over to verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, i.e. the one on the earth, but where? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Go to chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, what? Once for all. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, go to verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Why the repeated reference to one offering, one time, once and then he sat down? Why that? Why that repeated reference?
The preciousness.
Okay, the value of it, the preciousness of it, good. What else? You don't have to do it again because of its value. It's done. It, exactly correct. Now notice also how he started the chapter, chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For them, in other words, if it did, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Why? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. What's his point in those two verses there?
The sacrifices don't work.
Yeah, just temporary covering. They not only don't satisfy the justice of God, but the people know the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. How do the people know that? Because they kept having to do it again. And it did not purge their conscience. In their conscience. See, there's something going on in the conscience of people when it comes to the issue of sin and forgiveness of sins. And so what he's driving to is here the Lord Jesus Christ, this one time, once for all, sacrifice where Jesus Christ sat down. Where does it say he is in chapter 9, verse 24? Chapter 9, verse 24. Into the holy place. Not on the earth, but where? In the heaven, now to what? Appear in the what? Presence of God. So if you take all these issues, all these thoughts, back to chapter 10, he said the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They didn't satisfy the justice of God. God had no pleasure in those things. So a body was prepared for Christ. Flesh was prepared for the Son of God to enter into. And in that flesh, He sacrificed Himself. And so, he drives to verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more what? See, if you have to keep offering sacrifices, what are you saying? It wasn't good enough. But if you can stop offering sacrifices. What does it say about the sacrifice that enabled you to stop offering? It was acceptable. It was the value. I was reading something recently, and the guy said this, that assurance comes from how much value you place in whatever it was that you trust and gave you forgiveness. Think about that. If what you're trusting in to give you forgiveness, if it really doesn't have any value, then you can't have any assurance. But if what you're trusting in has value to God, if God says so, if God says this has value to me, this is the value of the blood of Christ is what paid for all your sins, therefore you can trust it, and to the degree that you believe its value in God's eyes, to that degree, that's how much confidence and assurance you can have. The confidence and assurance of total forgiveness. And really what the writer is saying to these Hebrews guys is you know what? You can keep doing the blood of bulls and goats, but there's no forgiveness over there. There's no more sacrifice for sins. Or you can trust the blood of Christ. And he's kind of summarizing the second section of Hebrews now. He's summarizing it now to the end of chapter number 10, because when he gets to chapter number 11, he opens up the third section of Hebrews. And so here's what he's saying again. So, verse 18, now we're remission of these, there is no more offering. Why? Because it's done. So then he says this, having therefore, he begins the summary now, the rest of the chapter is a summary and a call for them to respond. Having therefore, and he lists two things that they have, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. That holiest here is what? It's the heavenly places. It's in the holiest of holies in heaven where Christ is. How? By the blood of Christ, that which is value to Christ. That which is of value to the Father. By a new and living way. Okay, what's that? What's the new and living way?
Jesus Christ.
It's Christ who did what?
He died and was buried.
In dying buried, what did he do? He shed his blood and he's shedding blood. What did he do? What's the context here? Yeah, pay for the sins. But what's look back at chapter what has he been bringing up at the end of chapter 10 and then comparing to, the end of chapter number 8, chapter 8 verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the what? The second. Do you see that chapter 8 verse 7 there? For if that first covenant had been found faultless, then should no place have been found for the second. So what's he contrasting here? Old covenant and what? New covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. So when he says over back in chapter 10 at verse 20, by the new and living way, he's specifically addressing the new covenant. See that? The new way to approach God is on the basis of the new covenant. Why does he call it a living way? It's eternal. What else? Again, the contrast is with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So we know when he says the new and living way, that's the New Covenant as compared to the Old Covenant. Well, why would he use the word living? No sin. What else?
Nothing will have to die.
Yeah.
No,
under the Old Covenant, what kind of sacrifices did they offer? Blood. Therefore, dead. No life. Christ offered his blood. He died, but what? Rose again. The new covenant speaks of life. It's living. It's not the dead works under the law. Look what he says over, go over to chapter number 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from what? Dead works. Works that are of no value because there's no life connected to them. So when the thing that he's comparing is that Old Covenant with the New Covenant. The Old Covenant produced death. The old New Covenant can give life. The Old Covenant, it couldn't forgive sins. The New Covenant, God can forgive their sins and so on. So when he says back to chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, the boldness is connected with the blood. They can take boldness because of the value of the blood. How? Because of the new and living way, that new covenant, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. So the two things he bases his invitation, in a sense, to them on, they've got what? That on the basis of the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Christ, who entered into heaven itself, so it's the blood of Christ, and having Christ as the great high priest, where in heaven itself, in the presence of God now to appear. Remember, during the tribulation period, when the book of Hebrews is in effect, Christ is functioning as their great high priest in the presence of God. So having those two things, look what he says again at verse 22, let us, and then he's going to say something, verse 23, let us do something, verse 24, let us consider, verse 25, not forsaking. See the thing he implores them on? So let's talk about each one of these. So number one, verse 22, let us do this. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first invitation, in a sense, the first draw he puts out to them, is the issue of coming with the full assurance of faith. Now what he's going to do in chapter number 11, you've all read chapter number 11, right? What's chapter number 11 about? Yeah, everybody knows. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you know chapter number 11 is all about, in sports they have the Hall of Fame, right? In the book of Hebrews, it's the Hall of Faith, right? Okay? And he's going to go on in chapter number 11 and list all these individuals as great examples of individuals who chose to believe God against all other circumstances. All indications, you know, if they walked by sight back then, all indications would say to believe something other than what God said. The Hebrew believers in the tribulation period, when they look at the circumstances they're going to be facing, they're going to have a hard decision to make, because the external circumstances are going to tell them to believe the Antichrist and trust him and his signs and powers and miracles. But the writer of Hebrews is telling them, no, you need to trust Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is telling his audience to trust somebody that they cannot see. They're not going to hear him speak audibly. He's in heaven in the presence of God. They're going to have to trust the written word of God, the claims of this book right here, that it is what God says, in contrast to somebody that they can see with their physical eyeballs on earth over in Jerusalem doing the miracles. You know, the false prophet and the Antichrist. See that? So he says at verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. What is it that can give them full assurance of faith? The Word of God, yes. And what specifically is it they need to believe that will produce that assurance? That's right. The value of the sacrifice of Christ. The value of the blood of Christ. That's why I keep repeating once for all, once, once. Why he keeps how many times has he said this all the way through? He keeps pounding the issue that the blood of Christ is what's valuable to God. It answers all the Old Testament sacrifices. It's the answer to the Old Covenant. It's the answer to Israel's lack of ability. It's the answer to Israel's sins. The pain, all these things. He's presenting to them the value of the blood of Christ to God. That's why they can have a full assurance of faith. If they'll believe and rest and trust in the merit, the value of the blood of Christ to God, then that's how they can have assurance. That's how they can have that full assurance of faith. He says here, a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts, you'll read that right, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's very interesting. The sprinkling and the washing. What is that a type of in a picture? The sprinkling and the washing. Yeah, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Is it, when you look at what God told Moses that they had to do to the priests when they inducted the priests into the priesthood, They had to wash them with water and they had to anoint them with oil. Kind of interesting. So they had a washing and a sprinkling with oil. Well, it's pretty clear here that when he says here, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This obviously is an internal cleansing, right? And our bodies washed with pure water. This is obviously spiritual. This is an internal. The old covenant was external. The blood of bulls and goats. Sacrifice is external. This is all the plea to the internal. See that? So verse 22, that are draw near because of based upon the value of the blood of Christ. Verse 23, let us do this. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now the idea here when it says let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. First of all, what is the profession of their faith? If you go all the way back, we've seen this several times all the way through the book of Hebrews here. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 3. Hebrews chapter number 3. We've seen this several times here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our what? Profession, Christ Jesus. All the way through this, he keeps encouraging them to hold fast that profession of faith. That profession of faith is that Jesus Christ is their great high priest and their Messiah. Okay? So if you go back over to chapter 10, therefore, when he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. What is it that might cause them to waver? Why is he telling us hold fast the profession of our faith?
The
intensity of the circumstances that they're facing. The rest of the nation is going to be believing that the other guy is their Christ, their Messiah. The writer of Hebrews has demonstrated that Jesus Christ, who's at the Father's right hand, is their great high priest. So he's given them all these reasons upon which they have every ground to hold fast their profession that Christ is their great high priest and not to waver. You know what's kind of interesting is look over to James chapter number 1 here. What's that? We're having some discussion here in the house. I know you mentioned earlier on Palpuck you couldn't hear the chainsaws, but unfortunately we're really hearing them out here. They're still going, so it's kind of annoying here, so I'm glad that you and Palpuck can't hear it. What's that?
The old one's done.
Yeah, okay. Anyway, look at James chapter number 1. Look at the idea of wavering here. James chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, a double-minded man is what? He's unstable in all his ways. You see, the writer of Hebrews has given them every reason to come to full assurance of faith that Christ is their great high priest. And when he says, back in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, nothing wavering. He's telling you guys, you can't be double-minded in this, right? If they're double-minded, they're unstable in all their ways, and they will absolutely forsake the Lord Jesus Christ is what's going to happen. Okay? And then he reminds them at verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. See that little phrase there? For he is faithful. They need to trust somebody who's faithful. Now, he's asking them to trust somebody that they haven't seen, they haven't heard audibly, right? So on what grounds does the writer of Hebrews, on what grounds can he tell them, for he is faithful that promised? On the word, yes, the word in general, but what in particular? I mean, it's the same answer, the word. What about the word? He is faithful that promised. Yeah, exactly. The writer of Hebrews has gone through verse after verse after verse after verse demonstrating his claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is better than the angels. He's better than Abraham. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Moses. He's better than Isaac and Jacob. He's better than the New Covenant. He's come to ratify the New Covenant, which He did. He shed His blood. He's at the right hand of God. He's in the most holiest in the heavenly places now to appear for them. He's given them verse after verse after verse after verse after verse that Jesus Christ and all He did answered to the Old Testament predictions. He fulfilled all those things. That's the reason why He can say, for He is faithful that promised. He has solid scriptural verses, evidence that He has presented before them to demonstrate that when they are trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's not a false hope. It's not a vain hope. It's not a blind leap in the dark type thing. He is faithful that promised. Well, how do you know that? Because all the evidence that Christ has fulfilled all these verses already. See that? So He is faithful that's promised. Now, there's a tremendous parallel for you and me today as well, right? I mean, you know, people sometimes will say, well, on what grounds can you really believe that Jesus, died for your sins, was buried, and rose again? You look at the Scriptures. Look at all the evidence, the internal evidence of Scripture itself. You don't need to point to external evidence. You can go to the Scripture. You can look at what the Scripture says and demonstrate point after point after point how Jesus Christ, fulfilled, several hundred Scriptures when He came the first time, which that alone proves He's going to fill all the rest of them that He hasn't fulfilled yet and so forth. All right? So when He says to them, for He is faithful that promised, He has every grounds and every reason to tell them that. And if they've been following through with the information in the book, they understand the ground. They understand the reason. They understand why He can actually make that claim. Okay. So verse 22, He invites them to draw near with full assurance. Verse 23, to hold fast the profession that Christ is their Messiah. Verse 24, and to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now why does He tell them that? And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Why tell them to do that? What's that? Yeah, you betcha, help each other out. They're going to have to encourage each other, right? Exactly. Yeah, the tribulation period, even Jesus Christ described it. In fact, look how He describes it. Go to Matthew 24. Go over to Matthew chapter 24. Look over to chapter number 24 and look at verse 21. Chapter 24 and verse 21 says this. It says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's why they got to encourage each other. That's why they got to stay together. That's why they got to support each other in fellowship. Okay? They're just, according to the way the Lord Jesus Christ described it, there just has never been a time on earth like this is going to be. If you've ever watched some of the movies and read some of the history, just even, for example, about the Holocaust. It was a terrible time in history for the Jewish people. Now, that's not by any means the worst time in human history for any kind of people. You studied out through human history, and, there's never been a generation that hasn't lived somewhere where there's been some kind of genocide against, their own people. Look at China with Mao Zedong, and even all the things that are going on in the African continent today. I mean, just today as we live, whole tribes butchering up other whole tribes and everything. And if you think as bad as all that is, and it is, and yet Christ describes this time as that there's none like it before, none or ever shall be. Yeah. So it's no wonder that they're really going to have to encourage each other. They're going to have to, stay together, fellowship together. And that's why the following verse says, look back to chapter 10 of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of Christ's return. They're getting closer, right? Now, a little sidetrack on verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. That verse is most often when you hear that verse talked about, it's talked about in relationship to people when they stop going to church. You know that? If you ask different preachers, well, why should I go to church? And they list their reasons. You'll almost always see somewhere in the reasons this verse quoted as a motivation for going to local assembly. Now, obviously, I'm in favor of going to local assembly, right? I think you should go, you should come, you should have fellowship, stuff like that, with the church that's going to teach you the Word of God. You know, that doesn't make any sense to go to church if they're not going to teach you the Word of God, right? Right? But the purpose of this verse was not written for to tell you and me to go to church on Sunday, right? That's not the purpose of that verse. There's plenty of epistles in Paul's, there's plenty of verses in Paul's epistles that tell us why it is that we ought to go to local assembly. Fundamentally, it's because God ordained local assembly. That's why I go to church, because God ordained local assembly. This verse isn't written even for the Hebrews to tell these people to go to church. That's not the purpose of it, all right? The purpose when it says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, followed on verse 24. You understand why they got to get together in verse 24? These people are going to be getting to get together, not like the average Christian goes to church on Sunday. The average Christian goes to church on Sunday with no fear of getting their heads cut off, right? No fear of the authorities coming in and ripping their family up, taking their dads out and cutting their heads off, right? Yeah, they got food in their belly, they got a nice car, they got, you know, whatever. Big show, big platform, big entertainment. When these people get together in groups of little manifestations of the believing remnant in the tribulation period, it is not going to be anything like what's going on in the local churches out here. Okay? Not at all. These people will be getting together against the threat of their life. The rest of the nation is going to be against them. And it's going to be a serious commitment to go to local assembly at that time to get together. It's amazing what they're really going to face. Yeah, it can be dangerous. And so the temptation is going to be to profess to trust Christ, but not associate yourself with those who really do. Remember that Jesus Christ says things like this: if you don't profess me before men, then I'm not going to profess you before my Father. That's the context of a verse like this. Okay? Look with me over, hold your place there and go over to 1 John chapter 2. Yeah, exactly what it is. They're going to have to take up their cross and follow Him. And when Jesus Christ said that, He talked, the context was follow Him in rejection, absolute, total rejection. All right? Look over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And think about these verses in connection with what we just read, the idea of assembling yourselves together and the warning, don't forsake the assembling. Those who forsake it, they forsake it for a reason. Look over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He says this, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Okay, that phrase, did you got reference there? Okay, that little phrase, the idea of it's the last time, you want to connect that with when he says in Hebrews, as you see the day approaching. Now, how do they know it's the last time? Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Yeah. See, those, when he says, go back to chapter number 10 of Hebrews, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, what's the point? See, those who leave the little flock, what is that an evidence of? That they were not part of the believing remnant. Like John said. Like First John just said, okay? So that's why he says, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the profession. Let us provoke one another to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly like some. Don't leave like some already left. And those who do leave, it's the evidence that they did not have the full assurance of faith. That the blood of Christ was going to get them there. See the pattern here? So then he says at verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much more. Why? as you see the day approaching. All the evidence is there. They've got the evidence of the written Word of God, the fulfilled Scriptures that Christ is the Messiah. They've got the evidence of you know, Daniel's fulfilled prophecy. They're going to be able to look at human history and say, okay, this is that, this is that, this is that, and this is right where we are. And that's going to tell them the day is approaching. They're getting that much closer to the day when Christ actually returns. All right? Now, here's the consequences. Here's the warning. See verse 22, 23, 24, that was the invitation. And if you'll go back to chapter 9 real quick, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for Him, who's that? That's the little flock. That's those that are going to draw near with full assurance. They are going to hold fast the profession. They are going to provoke one another to good love and good works. They are going to continue to fellowship together. So, to them that look for Him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto what? Salvation. But how is He going to appear to those that walk away? Yeah, to judgment. So look at verse chapter 10, verse 26 now. Here's the warning. The day's approaching. So here's the warning, chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, this verse, like Hebrews chapter number 6, is probably the second most misunderstood verse in the book of Hebrews. Okay? When he says, you know the context, for if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, what truth? What is the truth that he's just conveyed to them through 10 chapters in Hebrews? Yes. Yes. See, the willful sin in verse 26 is the sin of doing what? It's the sin of denying all the evidence that is presented that Jesus Christ is their great high priest, who's in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in heaven now to appear for them. The willful sin of Hebrews chapter number 10 isn't like what so many people say it is. You hear people talk about this verse often, and they, you know, if you sin willfully, if you go out and you know it's a sin to do this and so forth, and you go do it anyway and so forth, and of course they typically say things like, you know, drugs or sex or alcohol, adultery, all those kind of stuff. If you do that and so forth, then, you know, you're going to lose your salvation. That isn't the willful sin here. The willful sin is the decision to reject the claims that the writer of Hebrews is making for the identity, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the willful sin. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. When did they receive the knowledge of the truth? And where did they get it? Right in the book itself. The book of Hebrews itself is the presentation of the truth as to the work, the identity, the person, the office of the Lord Jesus Christ and the value of His blood. See that?
And those people who walked away, that was willful sin.
Yeah, exactly correct. Those who walk away, that's willful sin. So here's the warning. It says, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, and they did just get it. As soon as this book got in circulation, boom, they had it. Okay? Well then, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, what does he mean by that? Yeah? Why does he say there's no more sacrifice for sins? Because, exactly, because it once for all, he sat down. See that? He says, guys, there is no other sacrifice for sins. If the blood of bulls and goats couldn't forgive you of your sins, if the blood of bulls and goats didn't satisfy the justice of God, if in the blood of bulls and goats God had no pleasure, well then if you reject the blood of Christ, what blood are you going to turn to? What sacrifice are you going to present to God and say, God, on the basis of this sacrifice, I want you to forgive my sins? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is no sacrifice. You can't go back to the blood of bulls and goats. Those didn't work and they don't work still. See the idea here? And because there's no more sacrifice for sins, there is no other sacrifice for sins outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's no forgiveness. Therefore, there's no purging of their conscience. See that? Yeah, exactly. He says, to reject the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the willful sin, based upon the evidence he's presented, right? To reject the blood of Christ is to hold on to the blood of bulls and goats. And those never did and never will forgive your sins. Because clearly, God had no pleasure in those sacrifices. What are some of the reasons, the evidences that the writer of Hebrews has given to demonstrate to them that God did not have pleasure in those sacrifices? Remember some of the reasons given? Just in the fact that he said a new covenant demonstrated what about the first one? It needed something better. That they needed something better. So that was one evidence he gave. Right? What was another evidence that he gave, that the writer of Hebrews gave? Look over to Hebrews chapter number 10 again. Chapter 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but what? A body hast thou prepared me. Well, why did God the Father ever have to have this discussion with God the Son about God the Father preparing a body for purposes of being a sacrifice for the Son, if the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats satisfied and brought him pleasure? See that? He's given them all these evidences that in the Old Testament made it very clear that the blood of bulls and goats did not satisfy the justice of God. It could not take away sin. So when he said things like a new covenant, when he said things like, I'll deal with them not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of the promise I made to Abraham. When he said unto them things like, a body hast thou prepared me. All these things are the evidences that the writer of Hebrews is giving to them to show them that if they reject the blood of Christ, there is no other way to approach God. There is no other sacrifice. There just isn't anything else. They can hang on to that. It hasn't worked, and it won't work still. So if they reject that, verse 27, what do they get instead? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's not good news. Okay? Which shall devour the adversaries. No wonder he's going to go on to say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You betcha. You bet it is. All right? Now, look at what he does at verse 28 and 29. And this should sound very similar to an earlier chapter that we read in Hebrews. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, that should sound somewhat similar, especially verse 28 there, it should sound somewhat similar to something that we read very early on in Hebrews, which also was a warning. The book of Hebrews pretty much started that way. Go all the way back to chapter number 2, and I trust you'll see the connection. Remember I said when you're at the end of chapter number 10, you're at the end of the second section of Hebrews. The first section of Hebrews really is chapter number 1. And then he goes into the first official warning. And then from chapter 2 all the way to chapter number 10 is the second section where he amplifies all the details he gave about Christ in chapter number 1. After telling them in chapter number 1 who Christ is, he says at chapter 2, verse 1, here's the warning, the first warning in Hebrews. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Isn't that parallel to chapter number 10? You guys got the truth, right? If you sin willfully after you receive the truth. Well, so now watch verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. Okay, what's he talking about there? That's the law. Remember that? The word spoken by angels, that was the law that he gave to Moses for Israel. So, he's really getting back to the same parallel warning here. If they violated the law and they got a just recompense of reward, Then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect the salvation that's now being offered by Christ? See that? So if you go take that all the way to chapter number 10, you have the same pattern. Chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, if they sin willfully after they receive the truth, there's no other sacrifice for sins. They're going to receive judgment and they're going to be devoured as adversaries. And then verse 28 and 29, verse 28, you rejected the law. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? Now, thought by whom? Under the law, what did they require as evidence? Whether to stone somebody or not. How many? Verse 28. How many? Two or three. Well, when he says, under this offer, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy? Who is it that's doing the thinking and the accusation that they're worthy of judgment? Who are the three witnesses? Exactly. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember back in chapter number 10? You've got the will of the Father, verse 9. You've got the work of Christ, verse 10. And you've got the witness of the Holy Ghost in verse 15. You got three witnesses. All three witnesses agree that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The witness of God is He prepared for Him a body and He has accepted Him at His right hand. The witness of Christ is He entered into that body, died, and was raised from the dead, presenting His blood. The witness of the Holy Ghost is, hey, I'm going to make a new covenant. And Christ came to fulfill that. See that? So the three witnesses are, just like the law required two or three witnesses, here you've got the three witnesses under the new covenant. And what they're going to think is this. What they think is this. Verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath, watch this, trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, once again, it's fascinating. Three things in that verse. Think about all three of them. They trodden underfoot the Son of God. To trod underfoot something is to do what to it? Stamp it, and in so doing, what are you doing to it? Destroy it, and what are you doing to it? Think about it. Think about it in Israel's program. Think about it. When your foot touches the ground, put thy shoes from off thy feet. You're soiling it. And therefore making it what? Unclean. And by them rejecting the blood of Christ, they are trodding underfoot who? The Son of God. They are, in rejecting the blood of Christ, they are saying the Son of God is unclean. They are saying that the one who the writer of Hebrews has presented to them, that he's spoken from heaven because he's in heaven in the presence of God, they're saying that he's unclean. They're soiling him. Think about that. They're saying he's cursed like the ground. So that's number one. They said that about the Son. They trod underfoot the Son of God. And they count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Well, what does God the Father count the blood of the covenant? Holy or unholy?
Holy.
So here they're rejecting God the Father. In trodding underfoot the Son of God, they're rejecting God the Son. In counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, they're rejecting God the Father. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now they're rejecting God the Holy Spirit. See that? In their rejection of the blood of Christ, they are rejecting the value of the blood of Christ. And in rejecting the value of the blood of Christ, they're saying the blood of Christ is no more value to God than the curse on the earth, hence rejecting the Son, that it is unclean. It's unholy. It's not holy. Therefore, God did not accept it. Therefore, rejecting God the Father. And they're doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. Therefore, rejecting God the Holy Spirit. That's right. You reject God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's right. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, you can blaspheme against the Son and it would be forgiven, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it would not be forgiven. Why not? How come if Israel blasphemes the Holy Spirit, there's no other opportunity? Because there are no more options. You reject God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's not a fourth member of the Godhead. There's no other blood. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's good. You went to mom, you went to dad, and game's over. They both said no. What'd you say?
Jesus said, forgive. He spoke it.
Yeah. Yeah. Look how John says it over in 1 John chapter 5. Look how John says it over in 1 John chapter number 5 here. The reason that there is no more opportunity for forgiveness when they reject the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not because God, you know, isn't able to forgive sins and so forth. It's just, who are they going to turn to? You know? There is not another offer. They're at the tribulation period. They're at that 70th week of Daniel. There's not going to be another opportunity, another offer. It's the today time frame, prophetically speaking, when you're in Hebrews, right? Look how John says it in 1 John at chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. You don't have four agreeing in one. You don't have seven. You have three of them. Under Moses' law, under two or three witnesses, you died without mercy. Because you didn't deserve it. You couldn't get mercy under the law if you had the two or three witnesses, right? Well, now you've got the witness of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Son went to the cross. He entered into that body, went to the cross, died, was raised from the dead, and he did it by faith. God the Father accepted that, hence demonstrating the value that the Father placed in the blood, and God the Holy Spirit was bearing witness to it in the little flock, particularly the 12 apostles, and then, of course, in the writer of Hebrews and so forth. And so if they reject that, there is no more offering for sin. There is no other extension of forgiveness, okay? But instead, fearful looking for judgment, all right? Now, go on to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Go back to chapter 10, verse 30. He says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, why remind them about that?
The word of God is truth.
Yeah, the word of God is truth. And what? Remember, this whole section's warning, right? Beginning at verse 26, all the way down to verse 31. It's all warning here. See the flow there? He says, verse 26, if you reject the truth, there's no other sacrifice. Verse 27, you're going to be devoured as an adversary. To parallel it, with two or three witnesses, you died without mercy under Moses' law. Well, then God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is going to consider you to be worth a whole lot more judgment than that. And verse 30, he's going to do it. Because he said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. There will be no escaping this. I will repay. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. That's what he says, that to confirm that God is going to follow through with his word. Jesus Christ is going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation to those that look for him. But he's also going to appear the second time with condemnation to those that despise him and reject him. Those that trod him underfoot, he's going to come back and trod them underfoot. Those that do despite under the Spirit of grace, they're going to receive the Spirit of judgment and recompense. just like the Word of God said. So at verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look how he ends chapter number 12. Look at the very last verse of chapter number 12. The very last verse of chapter number 12. What's it say there? Yeah, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, a fire is not necessarily a bad thing. Okay. Yeah, if you're sitting there and it is, you know. When are some circumstances in which a fire is a good thing?
When you have s'mores.
When you have s'mores, at a campfire, right? When it's cold, okay?
When you have a guitar.
What else? At barbecue, yeah, okay. Let me have you look at Malachi, and you'll see both. You'll see when a fire is a good thing and a bad thing. Yeah. Look over to Malachi here. Malachi chapter number three. Let's start in chapter 3. You're going to see, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, you'll see the illustration immediately. What does fire do to gold? It melts it, and in melting it, what does it do?
Purifies it.
Burning up what? The impurities. So you can see how fire can be both a good thing and a bad thing. It just depends on whether you get the gold or the dross, right? Okay, well, look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, but what's the question now? But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's what? Fire. And like a fuller's soap. Now, you can see the obvious concern. Hey, verse 1, we're excited because the Lord's going to come. But verse 2, who's going to abide his coming? Well, if he's going to appear like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, then if you're silver as compared to dross, is his coming to you going to be something you should look forward to, something you're excited about, or something you should dread? Look forward to it. Look at the next verse. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of what? Of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. When? After the purging. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. Well, but what about those who were dross? Chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly. You suppose those that reject the blood of Christ, trod him underfoot, count the blood of Christ unholy, do despite the Spirit of grace, you suppose they're going to be considered silver or dross? They're going to be the dross. They're going to be the wicked here. It says, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, there's the believing remnant. There's those who draw near with the full assurance of faith. There's those who hold the profession that Christ is their Messiah. There's those who stay together and assemble together and encourage one another as members of a little flock. He says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. See that? Isn't that amazing? Well, you go back to chapter number 10 there when he says, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and our God's a consuming fire. Yeah, for those that reject him, they're going to be the dross. They're going to be the stubble. They're going to be burned up. But to those that that believe the claim, rest in the claims that the writer of Hebrews is making and the evidence that Christ is their Messiah, they're going to be the ones considered to be the silver and the gold. And they're going to be preserved through that fire. They're going to be purified and purged. And then after that, they're going to offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness, which is going to be their faith in Christ. Okay? All right, well, what we'll do...